All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 2. And last week when Cody preached for us, we considered Micah 1, and we were exposed to the person of Micah. He was a fancy term, pre-exilic prophet. He was active, and he was an active prophet before Israel and Judah were ultimately decimated and shipped off to captivity and exile in Babylon. The pre-exilic prophets repeatedly pointed out the transgressions and covenantal unfaithfulness of the chosen people of God as a justification for why the covenantly faithful God would be just in bringing captivity and exile upon them. In other words, because of the covenant and their disobedience, then there was the captivity and the exile. So Micah chapter 2 is generally divided into three sections, focusing on judgment for social injustice, rejection of true prophecy, and a promise of restoration. The chapter opens with a woe, W-O-E, woe oracle, or message against corrupt leaders seizing land, just a land grab, basically, in verses 1 through 5. It addresses the people's rejection of God's true messengers in verses 6 through 11, and concludes with a promise of gathering a remnant in verses 12 through 13. So here's a breakdown of Micah 2. And I'll be saying these again if you're taking notes. But number one, the sins of the powerful. The sins of the powerful in verses 1 through 5. The second thing is the rebuke of false prophets, verses 6 through 11. The rebuke of false prophets. And then finally, the promise of restoration in verses 12 through 13. From these three sections, we can take two main thoughts. And those main thoughts are in verses 1 through 11 that the Lord will destroy injustice. The Lord will destroy injustice. And then finally in verses 12 and 13, the Lord will liberate his people. The Lord will liberate his people. All right, let's read verses 1 through 5 and then jump in here to some commentary on it. In verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Micah describes the sins of wealthy people who constantly scheme new ways to cheat their fellow Judeans in order to enrich themselves. In chapter 1, Micah summoned the Lord's covenant people, Judah, to hear his judgment on them. In chapter 2, he specified the reasons and justification for such a severe and devastating judgment. Now, it would be tempting to blame all of Judah's problems on the state of affairs in the ancient Near East. Nineveh, the main city of the Assyrians, was expanding its empire throughout the region, conquering the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, destroying its cities, and killing and exiling its population. We see that, and you can write these references down if you want to look at them later. I'm going to give you a lot of different references. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, and verse 24. Now, in this, when Micah was prophesying this, Assyria was in the process of doing the same to the southern kingdom of Judah. We see that in 2 Kings 18:13. So that could have been an easy out for Micah, so to speak, to blame it on those things. But Micah placed the blame for the disaster that was coming squarely on the people of Judah. Specifically, he pronounced woe to those who devise wickedness in verse 1. The term woe was a term used by several Old Testament prophets to proclaim the coming of the Lord's judgment upon his sinful people. This judgment would come to those who devise wickedness. To devise or scheme, picture someone weaving together various ideas about how to accomplish something. Here the material being weaved together was iniquity, a strong word indicating something very evil and wicked. This was not inadvertent. This was on purpose. This was intentional. And the people who did this seemed to be obsessed with planning evil because they continued, the verse says, to work evil on their beds. They literally spent night and day dreaming up ways to do evil things to others. The verse says, then when the morning dawns, they perform it. Notice that these people's only thoughts were how to enrich themselves. They paid absolutely no attention to the law of Moses' instruction to love their neighbors as themselves. We find that in Leviticus 19:18. Rather, they had adopted the pagan culture of exploitation and only thought continually of people to exploit. Apparently, the people described here were in the upper class of society. They had power and influence in the society because if they wanted something, the verse says, it is in the power of their hands to get it without consequences. They could commit the evil they planned because they knew they could get away with it. Earlier, Micah spoke in generic terms in chapter 1, referring to their transgressions and sins. Here, he focused on greedy landowners that wanted to enrich themselves regardless of who they hurt. Micah proclaimed woe to them because they covet fields and seize them, we see in verse 2. First of all, to covet anything belonging to another person violated the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Israel was breaking their covenant vow to obey God's commands. They not only coveted, they also seized, grabbed. They violated their covenant contract provision not to take property from their neighbors. And we see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. So here in these verses, they coveted fields belonging to someone else and then were able to seize them. At this time, back in those days, a person's fields were their livelihood, and losing them forced the person into servitude. The word seize literally means to tear away or take away by force, implying that the seizing was forceful and maybe even violent. Not only did these wealthy people ruin other people's livelihoods by taking their fields, they also wanted, it says, their houses. So they conspired to take them away as well. In other words, the verse says they rob a man and his house. The word for rob literally means to oppress, but it can mean defraud, again, possibly with violence. The word house is a reference to all that a man possessed, his land, his residence, his family. This would include his inheritance, the ability to pass on his possessions so that his family would not be in need. What these oppressors were doing was in direct violation, again, of the 10th commandment that says a person was prohibited from coveting anything that belongs to their neighbor. In fact, they needed to seek the best for their neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself, as it says in Leviticus 19:18. In the New Testament, Jesus repeats this commandment, telling his people to love your neighbor in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 19. He even told his followers to love your enemies in Matthew 5, 44. Paul and James apply this to the church. Paul extends this concept by saying, regard one another as more important than yourself in Philippians 2, 3. This is the road to experiencing the greatest fulfillment of life, to love and to serve others. So having described how those powerful people oppress others, Micah now told of the Lord's reaction. The phrase in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, shows that what follows now, the words that we're going to see, were not Micah's words. They were from the Lord, Yahweh himself. The Lord responded to the widespread sins and injustices described in these two verses with his proclamation of judgment. He emphasized the seriousness of what he was about to say by starting with the word, behold. The Lord declared that he was planning against this family a disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, it says in verse 3. The family that he refers to is all of Israel, all the Israelites. They were going to receive a judgment which was unavoidable. As a result of this calamity, this disaster, the judged evildoers, the ones in verse 1 that are referred to, shall not walk haughtily. This infers that prior to this calamity, the wealthy of Judah operated out of pride, out of considerable pride. The Bible poses pride as the opposite of faith. We see that in Habakkuk 2:4. We tend to either have faith in God and follow his ways, or what do? We have faith in ourselves that we know best, and that's pride. Pride is therefore rooted in a false reality. The calamity or disaster that was going to come upon these people will take care of the illusion that I am in control, which Judah apparently suffered from, and so do we many times. There will be nothing to celebrate or brag about, for it will be a time of suffering and great loss. Then verse 4 is in the form of a lament song. It says that in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you. The phrase in that day refers to this disaster, this calamity that the Lord has designed for them. Now, that calamity referred to could be the taking of Judah by the Assyrians. It could also refer to the future conquering and taking into captivity of Judah by Babylon in 586 B.C. The you in this reference refers to the object of the woe in verse 1, the false prophets and the greedy wealthy people that were devising evil. The taunt would contain a bitter lamentation, an intense expression referring to a song filled with wailing and mourning and overwhelming grief. The reason for the taunt song was that everything would be taken away from the people, even the false prophets and the wealthy landowners. So they cry out, we are utterly ruined, these landowners, these wealthy people. The we here probably refers to them who had taken away the land from the poor. But they're saying we are ruined. Now all of their land was going to be taken away by Judah's enemies. According to Deuteronomy, If they disobeyed and exploited rather than love their neighbors, they would then be turned over to foreign nations to be exploited. The time had come for that to happen. So these evil people, these false prophets, these greedy wealth landowners in this verse, they cry out, "He changes the portion." This means that the Lord will change the ownership of the portion of my people. These powerful, sinful people will lose their land to the ones that are going to invade. The principle of reciprocity runs throughout Scripture. It seems that small acts of kindness will be greatly rewarded by God. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. It is also the case that when we refuse to forgive, we will not be forgiven. Matthew 6, 14. And when we sin deliberately, God turns us over to the negative consequences of our actions. We see in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Here, those who use their influence and power to exploit are being turned over to someone with even greater power to be exploited. And then they shout their amazement at how he, the Lord, removes it from me. The word remove might be used here in a covenant sense, as it is in Isaiah 54:10. It probably means that in the viewpoint of these false prophets, the Lord was not faithful to his own covenant. So basically, they're accusing God of not being faithful. It probably means that from the viewpoint of them, that in their opinion, the Lord was not remaining true to the covenant by taking this land away that earlier had been promised to be a permanent possession of his people. They're taking land, and they're basically accusing God of not being true to his covenant and allowing the land to be taken over in the prophecy that was forthcoming. However, these people were picking and choosing the parts of the covenant to focus upon. For it is clearly stated in the covenant that if they exploited rather than love their neighbors, adopting the pagan culture of exploitation rather than the self-governing culture of loving their neighbors, that they would suffer a series of curses. This indicates that Israel was breaking the first and greatest command as well as the second. They were not listening to God or following him with all their hearts. They were instead seeking to exploit God for their own ends. The situation was even more disheartening to these sinful people because it was, as the verse says, to an apostate he allots our fields. So now they're accusing God of giving their fields to apostates, to unbelievers. The word apostate means one who turns away or one who is a backslider. It is probably a reference to the Assyrian invaders that were from 722 B.C. to 701 B.C., or perhaps the Babylonians who would come later in 605 B.C. to 586 B.C. And the irony again here is that they were the backsliders themselves, along with the Assyrians, because they had turned away from obeying the Lord's covenant. So in response to the lament of these false prophets in the preceding verses, Micah then proclaimed that as a result of their apostasy, they will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. To cast the line refers to defining the borders of a person's property. Because of their what the verse is saying is that because of their disregard for the Lord's law, they will have no property of their own. This also infers that they will have no government of their own. Instead, they will be servants of a foreign state. And this ultimately came to be for Judah after they were invaded and exiled by Babylon. So I'm sure Micah wasn't exactly the favorite of some of these prophets back in those days with everything that he was telling them. We're going to see a little bit further now in verses 6 through 11 what he continues to say. So notice that some of these words are in quotes, and so we'll kind of explain that because some of this is being said by them, and some of them, these words are being said by Micah and by God. So do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young, children, you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So Micah declared an oracle or message of God, of judgment against false prophets whose teaching justified the seizing of other people's land by wealthy land barons. The oracle begins with Micah quoting the false prophets of his day that told him, do not preach. So this is these false prophets telling Micah, do not preach. They did not want Micah to prophesy about the Lord's coming judgment. These false teachers wanted Micah and others like him to stop their prophesying because these true prophets opposed the beliefs and practices of the false prophets. The false prophets' reasoning was that if they, Micah and others like him, do not preach of such things, sin and judgment, then disgrace will not overtake us. This means that Micah needed to quit his prophesying against the false prophets because the Lord's reproach or disgrace would not overtake them. The idea was that the false prophets claimed that if their deeds were not exposed, then they could get away with it. In this respect, they were treating God as though he were an idol that didn't hear or see anything unless it was spoken by someone, which, again, is ironic that they would believe this or think this. And so they're telling Micah, don't preach. Basically, you know, now God's going to know about it, you know, so keep quiet. So again, Micah wasn't probably getting a lot of likes on social media during that time. Micah then reminded the people of what other things the false prophets were proclaiming. He did this in a form of a question. So this is Micah speaking now. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? So the first questions the false prophets asked was, has the Lord grown impatient? The implied answer is no. They taught that it was not in the Lord's nature to punish his people. Instead, because of his loving nature, he would not be impatient with his covenant people. Now, is that true? Yes, it's true, but it's just not all that's true. The second question, are these his deeds? Again, the implied answer is no. The deeds here refer to the judgment described in verses 3 through 5. The false teachers, again, taught that a loving God would never bring suffering, calamity, and death upon his people, regardless of their sin. One of the hallmarks, and we see this today, of false teaching is preaching about the love of God, the love of the Lord, and never teaching about his judgment and anger. This results in people justifying sinful acts on the basis that they will never be judged because of God's love. True teachers of the Word of God teach both his boundless love and his disciplining of his people. We see that in Hebrews 12:5 and Revelation 3:19. So the Lord, through Micah, responded by asking, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The implied answer again, in this case, is yes. His words are the precepts in the law of Moses given in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Those who walk uprightly are those who obey the law of the Lord, resulting in good. Those who walk in his ways choose the path that leads to a great experience of life and prosperity. In contrast to those who do good, Micah described the immoral and disobedient actions of some wealthy people, and especially the false prophets during his time. He described them as, in verse 8, as lately my people have risen up as an enemy. So he's talking about these false prophets, my people, they've risen up as an enemy of the law of the Lord. To be an enemy implies that the person very clearly was not a follower of the Lord and his ways. In fact, they opposed the Lord and his ways. The evidence of them being the Lord's enemy was that it says, then they strip the rich robe. The robe was a mantle representing one's status in society that was worn over the person's other garments. Their victims, these false prophets, their victims were, it says, passing by trustingly, thinking that they were secure. Instead of celebrating their return from war or whatever it might be, the enemy, these false prophets, even attacked and stole from those, again, returning from war. The idea here is that their fellow neighbors went to war to protect them and their country, and when they returned home, they were abused and neglected. This illustrates an attitude of entitlement and a spirit, again, of exploitation. Such a spirit is the opposite of love your neighbor as yourself. Those who live according to the spirit of exploitation are the Lord's enemy. Not only do these people attack men, the Lord references in verse 9, the women of my people you drive out. The reference to women only here is probably refers to widows being forced from their residences. If a powerful person wanted a particular home, they would simply evict each one from their delightful houses, the verse says, with no fear of being confronted. They were an enemy of God's law because his law required that widows and the poor be given the ability to subsist, to live during hard times, and the opportunity to improve their circumstances. And we see a whole host of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 15 regarding this. The Lord also said that their actions would affect the children as well, because, and the verse says, from their young children, you take away my splendor forever. The splendor probably refers to the Lord's blessings upon her, Israel. The taking away of her splendor probably means that God's blessings will go away from Israel when the people are in exile. It seems here that God is telling the wicked, wealthy people that they are the ones causing Israel's blessings to be taken away because they are the ones breaking the covenant they made with their God. Because of the sinful actions of the leaders of Israelite society and the false teachers, an entire generation of the Lord's people would never experience the Lord's material blessings gained from living in the promised land. Those corrupt people who forced their fellow Israelites to leave their homes were commanded by the Lord through Micah in verse 10 to arise and go, for this is no place to rest. But we know that they did not leave on their own accord. They were forced into a 70-year exile by the Chaldeans or Babylonians, starting in 605 BC. Their resting place in Israel had become a place of sin, cruelty, and corruption, and it was not a good place to live. Therefore, they were essentially evicted. In fact, the land of Israel and Judah had been corrupted, the verse says, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. So not only did exile take place eventually, but the Chaldeans destroyed much of Judah, especially in 586 BC when they leveled Jerusalem. it was indeed going to be, as the verse says, a painful destruction. This destruction was directly prescribed in the covenant Israel entered into with God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through the end of that chapter. Micah now becomes, you know, it's kind of neat in a way to see his personality a little bit here, becomes a bit sarcastic when talking about the extent to which the Israelites had been responding to a man going about uttering wind and lies. This man, a reference to false prophets, made a lifestyle of pursuing things that lacked substance, that's the wind, or credibility, those are the lies. It was such a person that would be prone to telling lies. The false prophet had said, "I will preach to you of wine and strong drink." The wine and strong drink represent an indulgent, excessive lifestyle from those blessed with prosperity and affluence. The people during this time had an intense desire to enjoy their prosperity in a manner that indulged their fleshly appetites. The false prophets encouraged this way of thinking, teaching the people that the chief end of life is to become wealthy and indulge their pleasures. They said the means, exploiting others, justified the ends, their indulgent lifestyles. This was in direct contrast to the teachings of God's word. God teaches that in indulging in appetites makes us a slave to our desires and is self-destructive. So basically he was saying, boy, I'd be pretty popular if I preached that. But the people would believe what the false prophets said and would follow him or these false prophets to the point where in verse 11, he would be the preacher for his people. The word for preacher is the same word used in verse 6, translated speak out. The idea is that the false prophets were continually speaking what their audience wanted to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3 refers to this. The false prophets made a living providing a false moral justification to their audience that it was honorable, that it was okay to be self-serving and exploit others. And this, of course, was in truth destructive and worthless, especially in light of their expressed vow to keep Israel's commitment to the Lord's covenant. A true prophet like Micah would have a much different message. He would encourage the people to submit themselves to the law of Moses, obeying and loving the Lord and loving one's neighbors. He would emphasize that they are choosing between life by loving their neighbors and death by exploiting them as set forth in their covenant with God. As Micah is doing here, a true prophet would elevate the truth that actions have consequences, and their wickedness is leading their nation directly to being judged according to the terms of their covenant with God. The principle that we, as believers, choose continually between life and death and thus bear the consequences of our actions is repeated in the New Testament. Matthew 7:14, Romans 1:24, 26, and 28, and one of the verses Kathy read, Galatians 6:8. Like God's people in Judah, New Testament believers will also, we will be judged and rewarded according to our deeds. Therefore, the principles set forth in the Old Testament are relevant to believers today because we all reap what we sow. Actions have consequences. God created cause-effect for the moral universe that is just as predictable as cause-effect for the physical universe. This is why Jesus repeated so many principles from the Old Testament, because God gave his covenant to Israel for their own good to tell them what works in life. Following these precepts is for our good and is also why the New Testament emphasizes the core teaching of God's covenant with Israel, that the experience of life comes from loving God and loving others. Loving others is the path to our own fulfillment. And then finally, we'll close now with the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. And this is the promise of restoration. Here's the exciting part. When we get to this, after all the condemnation, all the judgment that will come forth because of these wealthy landowners. It says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So after declaring the Lord's judgment upon his unfaithful people, he then promised to bring them positive blessing and to gather his people again. Following his word against the evil landowners and false prophets, the Lord then abruptly states that he will, and says in verse 12, surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. The phrase will surely assemble is literally assembling, I will assemble in the Hebrew text. The repetition of the word assemble stresses that the certainty that the Lord will again gather his people. It refers to Jacob, that's his people, the people of Israel, will gather his people someday. The inference is that Jacob will be exiled out of the land, but at some point will return again. The second line in the verse is parallel to the first. The Lord says that he will gather the remnant of Israel. Those who the Lord will gather are called the remnant. These were Israelites, and Jacob and Israel are synonyms. These are Israelites who remained faithful to the Lord and survived the Lord's judgment. Scripture indicates that God always preserves a remnant unto himself, Romans chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. In this application, the remnant could also infer that many people will be killed or lost in their looming judgment, but the remainder of the people would be gathered back to the land as God promised in his covenant with his people. The Lord describes his gathering of the remnant again in a more picturesque way. He declared that he will, the verse says, set them together like sheep in a fold. The Lord likens his people as sheep who would reside in a fold, a place of protection and security. The Lord's people will also be like a flock in its pasture, the verse says. This demonstrates the Lord's role as Israel's provider. The pasture is a source of food and comfort. All of this will be given to them by their shepherd king, even in exile. Even though they will soon be devastated and exploited, God's plan for them is for them to prosper. And you can see that in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, and Jeremiah 29, 11. The next phrase, a noisy multitude of men, is probably best understood as painting a picture that when the Lord gathers his people back into his pasture, the promised land, that there will be so many people that it will sound like a noisy throng of sheep. This indicates that though Judah and Israel's population will be devastated, God will restore it and make them numerous again. When will this blessing happen, this time of blessing? Note that at this point, the 10 northern tribes had been scattered by Assyrians around 720 BC, and the two southern tribes were about to be exiled to Babylon beginning around 605 BC. The Judeans were able to return from Babylon to the Promised Land around 535 BC, but Israel in ancient times did not return. Later, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, as we know, and dispersed the Jews throughout its empire in 70 AD. The Jews were scattered until the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. However, this still does not fulfill all of this promised blessing. It is probable that the complete prophetic fulfillment Micah is describing is still in the future as of today. Micah is likely describing what Israel's shepherd king will do in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. Micah is showing us an even greater king than any earthly king. He is showing us Jesus Christ. We were children under God's wrath, but if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he has liberated you from your bondage to sin through his death and resurrection. Praise God, the Lord is our salvation. I'll ask our music team to come forward now, and as they're coming, I'd like for us to think on the glorious truths in this passage. Despite the injustice and sin in this world we live in, our King Jesus liberates us from sin and calls us to live as servants of righteousness rather than slaves to sin. We are called to walk by the Spirit, pursue holiness, and use our freedom to serve God and love others.